Exodus 33, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended as a cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. I want you to remember the context that Israel had just weeks earlier seen the very glory of God as He descended on Mount Sinai. And the mountain is just covered with a cloud. There's thundering, there's lightnings, there's smoke. It's as though the mountain is on fire. The very presence of God shining forth in a terrifying splendor, all the while there's this thick darkness at the same time. And then there's this voice like the sound of a trumpet. And Israel's scared. They're terrified. Moses, you go and you let God talk with you. We're scared. God says, that's a good thing. Moses says, but don't be afraid. God isn't calling you to be fearful so that you would flee. He's calling you and coming in this manner so that you would have a fear that would be a respectful fear. Not a runaway fear, but a respectful fear. You know, there is a difference. There are some fathers whose children fear them, and so they don't want anything to do with them. They run away from them. There are other children who fear their fathers in the sense that they respect them. They love them, but they know that they don't want to experience the frown of their father. And it's a godly respect, and it's a godly sort of fear. He's calling us to this reverence of God that says, I love Him, I respect Him, but I know there's a side that I do not want to experience. All of that is good. Moses goes up, he gets the law of God. He's speaking before them, though he's speaking with the people. He gives them the words of God in chapter 24 of Exodus, verses 3 and 7. As he speaks the words of God to them, they say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do. All that the Lord has said, we will do and will be obedient." Well, that sounds so good, doesn't it? It sounds so very good. We're going to do everything God says. Let me ask you a question. Do you remember when you first trusted Christ as your Savior, how much right then you said, "I am going to serve Him"? Has it worked out that way? It's amazing the amount of self-confidence that we have oftentimes. There was a man picking on me the other day, and as we were talking, he says, "I always like to be around somebody as humble as you." And I said, "Well, I'm not, but by God's grace, I'm trying." And the reason I say that is because I understand I can't. I don't have an humble cell in my body unless God helps me. But Israel was very confident. "We're going to do everything He says. We will obey." And here's Moses, and he's up there in that mountain. And he stays there, and he's communing with God, and he's getting many, many instructions from God about the worship of Israel, the priesthood, the tabernacle, and all of these things. And Israel's down there, and they say, "You know what, Aaron? We don't know what's happened to Moses. It's as if he's disappeared. The terror has worn off. All they know is they're down there. They're getting bored. The fear is gone. Just because the mountain is shaking and the earth is trembling and there's smoke and fire, Moses is there. Who cares? We're bored." You know, there's a world of truth in the old saying, "An idle mind is the devil's workshop." Now, what people forget, and let me remind you of something, and I don't mean this to be ugly or crude or disrespectful. We use that in reference to children, and it's very, very true. But if you're not careful as you get older and you have less to do in life, if you're not careful, you'll sit around and you'll let your mind go millions of different directions. And if you don't fill your mind with the silly, foolish, ungodly drivel that comes from television and talk shows and get yourself angry with politics, you'll sit and worry about your family to the point that you will either get sick or angry and cantankerous. Amen. And either way, whether young or old, the idle mind is the devil's workshop. Amen. And I'm going to tell you what, he was plenty busy with Israel. "We don't know what's happened to Moses, so Aaron, make us gods that we can have some worship." Aaron says, "No problem, give me your jewelry." He melts all of their golden jewelry down and he makes this calf out of gold. They were used to worshiping animals in Egypt. But the thing is he said, "These be thy gods, Israel, which brought thee out of Egypt." And he proclaimed a feast to the Lord, the great I Am. He called that calf the Lord God of Israel. Now, it'd be insulting for us to be called a cow, but can you imagine the Creator of all of heaven and earth being called that? And being reduced in the minds of the people to just a simple statue. The Bible says that the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Let me tell you something. You read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul puts it in the context of how that we as God's people in the church have communion, where we get together and we worship and we remember the the fact that Christ died for our sins and promised to come again, and we say we're all partakers in that. They sat down and they had their own sort of communion in worship of that God. But when they rose up to play, understand that the Bible says they made themselves naked to their shame, because wherever idolatry goes, sexual immorality goes with it. And Israel dove in head first. Moses comes down out of the mountain and he hears all of that, and Joshua gets with him, and Joshua says, "What in the world is that noise? It sounds like a war is going on." Moses says, "No, it's not a war going on. They are having a party like you wouldn't believe. It's not the shout of mastery in battle. It's the shout of pleasure in wickedness." And in his anger, now the Bible didn't say it was a sinful anger. In his anger, the tablets with the Ten Commandments that Moses had, he just dropped them. And they broke, signifying that Israel had broken their covenant with God that they had made. Numerous people died that day under the wrath of God. And God said, "Moses, just back out of the way, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to kill them all and I'll start over with you." And Moses has pled with them before God and prayed for them. And God has said that, I will forgive them and I'll send my angel before thee. And he plagued the people in verse 35 of chapter 32. And he said again in 33, "I'll send my angel before thee." And Moses enters into the tent of meeting that he had pitched to plead with God. Because God had said in verse 5, "Say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. I'm ready to kill you." Let me tell you something, God would have been right. We saw last week the glory of God in His judgment and in His wrath. And God would have been justified, and He would have shown to Israel and demonstrated to everyone who knew anything about Israel how great He was in doing so. And He would have never done anything wrong at all in destroying every one of them. And Moses shows the heart of a true leader, in that he pleads with them. And the presence of God is obvious at the door of the tent of the meeting, and people rose up and they worshiped as they see the presence of God. And so Moses begins to pray and speak to the Lord. And it's as it were in a figure, verse 11, face to face. In other words, there's an intimate conversation going on between God and Moses. And Moses says, "Lord, you've said that I'm to bring this people and take them and lead them, but you haven't said whom you're going to send with me. You've said, 'I know you by name. You found grace in my sight. So if I found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you, that I can find grace, because these are your people.'" He said, "Well, I'll send my presence. I'll take you there. I'll give you rest." He said, "Well, if I don't have your presence with me, don't lead us anywhere beyond where we are. How will we know? How will it be obvious that we are your people and that I have found grace in your sight and your people if you don't go with us? The way we will be seen as a separated or holy people is by your grace." So in verse 17, the Lord says, "Moses, the thing that you've asked for, the thing you've said, I'll do it for you, because you have found grace in my sight. And I know you by your name." Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a moment before we move further. God's people are to be known by God's presence and grace in their lives. Amen. When you look at Acts chapter 4, verse number 13, the people of Israel looked, the chief priests and the scribes and all of the leaders, as the apostles stood and spoke, they took note of them.
And they knew that they were unlearned and ignorant men. That is, they had not been to the Jewish seminaries. They didn't have higher educations. And yet as they heard them, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It was obvious the influence of Jesus' teachings upon their life. It was obvious that Christ's presence was stamped upon them. Even their enemies had to say, these people have been with Jesus of Nazareth. Do you know what set the Apostle Paul apart from everyone else around him? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. I am the least of the apostles, which am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul said, what made me and makes me what I am is not me. I'm a sinner. The chiefest of sinners. But God's grace sets me apart. Now stop for a moment and think about this. There's something that's greatly troubling me. And it's done this way for years. And the older I get, the more I learn from the Scriptures, and the more experienced I am, the more I realize how much we have strayed from the understanding and knowledge of what it means to be God's people in many ways. We wonder sometimes, what's wrong with our churches? And sadly, well, oftentimes when you look at churches and they people, you'll see churches with old people, lots of old people and few young people. And people will say, they don't want anything to do with us. They don't like the old ways. They don't like the ways of God. You know what might be the problem? It might be they don't like our ways and they don't know the ways of God because they've seen too much of us. You know what I'm convinced of? I am convinced that when the grace of God is evident in our lives and we're focusing on more than just a certain sort of lifestyle, but we're focusing first that our heart be right with God. Amen. And that when our hearts, by the way, when your heart's right with God, there's a lot on the outside gets straight, doesn't it? Amen. Sure. And we can, some things there's liberty in and some things we need to tighten up on, but the grace of God is evident when it comes from the heart because it changes our attitude. It changes the way we talk. It changes the way we act. It changes the places we go. It changes how we deal with people. And the presence of God is obvious with people who are walking in grace. And Moses says, when we have your presence with us and you're going with us, that's how it's going to be known that we're your people. Right in the hardest and most difficult times of life, the way we react demonstrates the reality of our Christianity. And the way we respond. I'm going to tell you something else. Sometimes the even greater trial is when things are going so very well and we're on top the way we act and the way we respond. Sometimes that shows more of the grace. There, not everybody can handle prosperity. Most all of you, if I called the name of a particular couple that's just a couple of years older than I am, who now have been long divorced, if I called their name, you would know them or know their family. They got to the point that they did well financially. They drove nice vehicles. They had a big, expensive home.
And it seemed like the more that they prospered, the farther off they went from truly walking with God.
And one day, this woman's brother looked at me and he said, "Brother Jason, some people just cannot handle prosperity."
Every fall, people worry about influenza. Every fall and winter.
You know, we've had swine flu and bird flu that people have been worried about. But instead of worrying about influenza, we need to worry about affluenza.
The sickness of becoming affluent that causes us to forget God.
What is obvious is how we live and act in response that shows that God is present with us. The presence of God with us is what makes the difference in our lives. Not our prosperity. Some of God's finest of servants never had much. Amen. They suffered. They were agonized in life and they died for His sake. Prosperity doesn't tell you too much. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sendeth His rain upon the just and on the unjust. I tell you what's precious is to know that you have the presence of God. Don't we just love to read the Psalm number 23 and hear, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? For Thou art with me. Because You are with me. Paul would write to Timothy and talk to him about his hardships and his trials and how he would go on trial. And he says, "And the Lord was with me." Stephen would preach about Joseph and how all that he faced when he went down into Egypt. But the Lord was with him. That's all that matters.
And then the Lord says, "I'll tell you what, I'm answering your prayers. I'll do what you said." Verse 17, "You found grace in my sight and I know you by your name." I love that statement. "I know thee by name."
2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19 says, "The foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." Nahum chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him."
And when you look at this world and you look at all the people around about you and you consider that Jesus has said the very hairs of your head are all numbered,
you would think, but it's very difficult for God to pick us out in the midst of everything. It looked like it would be easy to forget us. And He knows every hair of our heads.
Every one. He's acquainted with us intimately. And shows His great care and His concern for His people. And so Moses pleads with Him for assurance. "I beg you then, please show me your glory." And He says, "Okay, I'm going to send my goodness before you. I'm going to proclaim my name before you. And I will show grace to whom I will show grace and mercy to whom I will show mercy." Moses and Israel have seen God's glory at Mount Sinai, but now they need to see it again. Moses wants the assurance of God. "I want to see your glory. I need something to hold on to. I need something to cling to. I need the assurance that what you're saying is true. Though I know you're saying the truth, I need something extra." Have you ever been at that point? "God, I know what you're saying is true, but I'm weak." You remember the man whose son was, what was the word? He'd fall on the ground. He would fall. He was possessed with the devil. He'd fall on the ground. He'd fall. And sometimes he'd roll into the fire. And sometimes he'd roll into the lake. "If thou canst do anything, have mercy on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And the boy's father cried out with tears, saying, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Sometimes we're at the point we have to say, "Help my unbelief." That's what Moses is saying. "Give me a token that will cause me to be anchored." Now, I want you to notice Moses is not asking for a feeling. He's not really asking for a sign. He's saying, God, what I want is you.
I love the 63rd Psalm. Oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul longeth for thee. My flesh thirsteth for thee. As in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. God, I have been in your house. And I've seen and experienced your presence. I need it right now. I'm hungry and I'm thirsty and I need you. You know what the blessing is? Jesus' promise is, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Moses says, I need to see your beauty. I need to see your majesty. And the Lord says, I'll show it to you. I'm going to reveal my glory and majesty to you in showing grace and mercy to those who have been promised grace and mercy and yet have broken faith with me. You see, Israel's going to be set apart as God's people because of the grace of God and the presence of God, not because of the goodness of Israel, not because they've done everything God has said to do and they've been obedient. No, they are covenant breakers. Israel will be set apart because the glorious God of Israel is a God of mercy and grace, giving to them what they do not deserve. His promises. Before Moses can see the glory of God, God has to explain to him. We do in a figure, in a sense, speak intimately, face to face. That's not literally, that's a figure of speech. He says, Moses, you really can't see my face. You couldn't handle seeing my face. You wouldn't live through it. But what I'm going to do is there's a rock up here on this mountain and there's a hole here, so to speak. Just a little split place in the rock, maybe a little cave. I'm going to put you there. And as I pass by, I'm going to cover you to where you can't see my face. But you will see me as I'm walking through, as I've passed by. You'll look at my back. You'll see some of my glory. You see, you and I can't approach to God in His presence, in His glory. He's called the invisible God in Colossians 1 verse 15 for a reason. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 15 through 17, I'll not go and read that. But he talks about him dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. But he gets to get a picture of him, just a glimpse. Just enough that he can live with it and not die from it. And just enough to assure him and cause him to hold fast and trust God. By the way, we have that today. Listen to John chapter 1 verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7? God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, He that has seen me hath seen the Father. You see just enough of the glory of God that it's all that you need in Christ when you come to the Scriptures to see all that you need to trust Him and to be saved. God has made Himself known even to us. His glory and His mercies and His grace. And so God reveals Himself. Moses goes up into the mountain, takes two more tables of stone. God's going to write the commandments down again for him. And he descends in the cloud, stands with him there, verse 5 of chapter 34, proclaims the name of the Lord. The Lord. The Lord God. Jehovah. Jehovah the great mighty King, he's saying. The great I am. How is God known? I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. This is the glory of God. This is how God is going to be remembered, as the great I am. He proclaims his glory. The uncreated, self-existent, all-powerful, limitless God of all the universe. And he says, and he's merciful. And he's gracious. He's long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth. And he keeps mercy for thousands. Israel, you haven't kept faith with me. And you haven't kept covenant with me, but I'll keep mercy with you. And here's his glory. The glory in his character as being the uncreated God who always has been and always shall be. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. There's none before him. There's none after him. He fills heaven and earth. There's no limit to his understanding. No limit to his majesty. No limit to his beauty. No limit to his abilities and powers. No limit to his goodness. And his glory is seen in this. Especially in his grace. And in his mercy. But that combines with his righteousness and his truth. I love Psalm 85 and verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So how in the world can that happen? Israel has offended against the truth, but God's mercy has come. They've offended against God's righteousness, and they have been unrighteousness, and yet they have peace with God. Why? Because God, while he's long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, he's also a just God. But how in the world can that happen? Because he knows how to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin while punishing it. God gets great glory in being long-suffering. Moses is going to have to plead with this again. He's going to have to repeat this to God in Numbers chapter 14. Let the power of my Lord be great according as I said. Long-suffering, he said. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3. The Lord is... And I just went blank. I'll have to read it. Senior moment. I reckon. Nahum chapter 1. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. You see that? You know what great power God has? He's strong enough to control his temper. There's a lot of people think that their power comes in their ability to open their mouth and cut people down to size, as they say, or to swing their fist and put someone in their place. And I'm going to tell you what, that's a wimp if you've ever seen one. Just pardon me for saying it. There's great power in being able to keep your mouth shut. Amen. And act like a godly person. God's power is seen in the fact that every one of us, we're still breathing today. Every one of us deserves the wrath of God. We deserve to be in hell. Every one of us is a sinner. And God is showing his power every day. In being long-suffering. You know why he's long-suffering? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's great power shown in his long patience that he takes with us is so we can come to the point to repent of our sins. Because he offers forgiveness. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, he says, if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? Stop and think about that. If God held every one of your sins against you, would you be able to stand in the judgment and everything be fine with you? No. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So that you would get the respect and the honor and glory, you forgive us. You want to talk about strength? People think there's great weakness in people who will be able to forgive things and not extract their idea of justice. And God said, let me tell you something about strength. There's great strength in forgiving.
Amen.
And God gets glory. Yes, He gets glory in judgment. But oh, how much greater glory it is that He can take the sinner deserving the wrath of God and forgive us. I love Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He forgives us and forgets those sins. We can live our lives haunted by the specters. I stood in probably 1997 or 1998 in a man's yard. He followed me out of his house. He had shown me pictures on his wall from where he was in the service, and he showed he was in military police at one time, and he showed where he was there guarding General Eisenhower. At the time of the signing of one of the armistices as they're ending World War II. But we stood in there, there's a little elementary school across the street, and you could hear the children playing in the background and all the activity. And we stood in his driveway, and that old man stood there, a strong, proud old man, and cried and cried and cried as he recounted how that 2 days after D-Day, he went into Normandy. And the bodies had not been buried. They had not been collected. He said, I saw those boys all along the beach. And he said, they told us at that point in the war, every time a German would drop his weapon and raise his hands to surrender, that we're to take them prisoner. He said, I never took a prisoner. He said, they had dropped their guns, but I remembered our boys. And I just killed them. And he later came to faith in Christ. But the atrocities that he, even though it was wartime, that was still murder.
Amen.
And though he was forgiven for it, it haunted him. 50 plus years later.
But God didn't remember it. You know why God chose to forget? That is the glory of God. And so when you look at John chapter 1 verse 14, what is the statement made about Jesus? We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Verse 16, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. That is grace that we might receive more grace. Grace stacked upon grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ Jesus. He has brought us grace. Free grace. Why? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Here I go again. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Today's not a good day to depend on my memory. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God.
God works for you, for your sake, so that as you, as God's people, all of us as God's people, give thanks for the glorious grace that He's given us, God would get the glory. Israel couldn't sit around in glory and say, oh, we were so great, we've come to the land of Canaan, because all the way we have perfectly obeyed God. They had to say, by grace we're here. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis God's grace that's brought us to Canaan land. And His grace that will lead us home.
Amen.
Same thing we can say. Same thing we must say. Grace is what? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9.
Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's so that God would get the glory.
Because God takes undeserving sinners who deserve nothing but wrath and forgive us in His mercies, rescuing us from His wrath, and in His grace giving us exceeding great and precious promises,
and saying they're all yours for free.
It's the glory of God. I'm going to tell you something about this. We're living in a time that from both sides, from the side of leftist liberalism and from the side of right-wing legalism, we don't understand the nature of grace as we should because we don't understand the nature of sin. Over on the left, everything's all right. So it's hard to sin because there's really not much that's wrong, if anything. About the only thing that you can say is wrong is when somebody says somebody's wrong. And over here on the right, well, everybody's just so good over there. They live such pure and holy lives. They're so holy and righteous that they're above everyone else. They have pretty well brought themselves to the point where they are in life because they've just measured up and they have just been so good. And so we forget that what we are, one way or the other, are just graceless wretches apart from God. Sinners by nature, but also sinners by choice. And sinners in action, thought, word, and deed. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've not appreciated God. And it's because of that, or despite that rather, that God in His mercy looks down, shows us His grace, having sent us His Son, and offers us eternal life. And then each day of our lives, He shows mercy. Each day of our lives, He shows grace. Each day of our lives, He's still forgiveness. Because the moment you trust Christ, that didn't end and settle everything. That just began everything. I mean, I've been saved since 1985. Just a young teenage boy. I have sinned more and done more to deserve the wrath of God in the last 35 years than I did in the first 13 years of my life. Meditate on that a while, if you would. I've not done anything to deserve anything from God since I trusted Jesus. Everything I have is simply because God is good. And when He brings me down, He's merciful and gracious because I don't get what I deserve. And when He lifts me up, He's certainly merciful and gracious because He's given me far more than I deserve. And Moses bows his head in verse 8. And he did it in a hurry. He didn't drag around. When he realized how great God was, he worshiped. Did you know that's God's intent? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it became Him of whom are all things and through whom by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That simply means that God's plan in sending Jesus to the cross to die for our sins and rise from the grave, His plan was to bring us to glory, to make us where we could give glory to God, to bring us to the point that worship would be recovered in our hearts and our lives, and then to bring us into His presence where we would give Him glory forever and ever and ever. Because isn't that what we're to pray? Because that's the truth. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. For how long? Forever. And as the old colored preacher years ago says, for how long? Forever. And ever. And ever. And ever. And he said, and when you get through with all the forevers, it's amen.